Okay, good. Well, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles, if you've got one, to Philippians. So, Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read from the beginning of the chapter. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. And have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Thank the Lord for his precious word. So, we've had a couple of weeks break from Philippians, but we're continuing to work our way through this wonderful letter of Paul's. And if you remember, Paul and Timothy are in prison in Rome, and first couple of chapters are mainly doctrinal in their emphasis, mainly focusing on the supremacy of Jesus, who he is, what he's done, that there's nobody to compare to him, there's nobody who can come close to comparing to him. It talks of the servanthood of Christ as an example to us, his disciples. It talks in those chapters about us being what Jesus had called us to be, the salt and above all the lights into the community, light bearers for Christ. Yeah? And so those first couple of chapters, he's just building into the Philippians some understanding of who they worship, who they serve. And in the remainder of the letter, he begins to unpack some of the consequences of those doctrines or those beliefs about Jesus. How will it affect, or how should it affect them? Yeah, so he's brought some encouragement to them in the first part, but now he's going to move on to more practical matters, the outworking of the faith they have. And so we look here, and in the first verse, we have a word, certainly the New King James begins, finally, my brethren. We think, oh, it must be winding up. You know, it must be the end of the letter. You know, if you put finally in a letter that you write, it means, right, this is the last thing I'm going to say. And then you realize, well, this is chapter 3, there's 4 chapters in Philippians, so it's a long finally. But this is quite typical of Paul, because he'll say, right, finally, and then he'll get written down what he wants to say, and he'll think of something else. Oh, and I need to tell them this, and I need to remind them of that, and oh, I ought to tell them to send greetings. So it's a very human sort of letter, isn't it? Because I don't know about you, but I'm a bit like that as well. That I think, right, I've said what I need to say, and I'm about to press, you know, these days email usually, isn't it? About to press it, and I think, oh no, I need to say this as well. And oh yeah, I better check, oh, did I say that? Can I say that better? And so you can see a little bit of the man in the way he has his finalies. Because there's a number of letters where And you think, oh, he's winding up, and then there's another several chapters before there. So Paul finally doesn't mean he's coming to the end of his message. Let's put it that way. But it, in some ways, and in some translations, it translates it this, well then, brethren. You can always then imagine him sitting down, you know, a few people sitting on chairs around him. Now then, well then, because of what I've taught you so far, this is what I'm going to tell you now. Yeah? Can you get that picture? And I say some of the translations, rather than saying finally, which could mislead us in some ways, is so, well then, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Well then, brethren, I want to tell you about this. I want to tell you a little bit more about Jesus. I want to tell you a little bit more about what he's done for you and how it will impact your life. Yeah? So perhaps you can think of that rather than finally. Well then, I've told you these things about Jesus and now I want to tell you a little bit more. And firstly, he said, because of all I've told you about Jesus, how wonderful he is, his majesty, his supremacy, and his servanthood. The first thing he says, what does he say? Rejoice. And that word comes up a number of times in Philippians. It's a letter full of joy. Rejoice in the Lord. Because of who he is, rejoice in him. Rejoice that he has made it possible for you to have a relationship with God. Rejoice in the Lord. He says, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. He says, I don't mind repeating it. A little bit later, say, rejoice. And again, I say, rejoice. We should never stop encouraging one another to rejoice in the Lord. Don't think, oh, well, we've talked about the joy of the Lord this week and last week. And how much longer talking about the joy of the Lord? The joy of the Lord is our strength, isn't it? That's what Nehemiah said right back in the Old Testament. If we want strength, let's rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in all he has done for us. Rejoice in who he is. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. So he says, look, you know, because of all I've told you, well then, because of what Jesus has done, because of who he is, rejoice in him. Notice it doesn't say rejoice in what he has done for you, but rejoice in the Lord. And so it's been wonderful this morning in the time of our worship. The songs were rejoicing in God. Their focus was on him for his own sake. Not necessarily because of what he's done, though obviously we're so grateful for what he's done, but concentrate our focus on him, the Almighty, the Indescribable One. Trying to put into words what is, as was said, indescribable. And so whatever circumstances, Paul is saying, you've got to rejoice. He's in prison. He's still rejoicing. He may be facing death. He's still rejoicing. And so for us, because of who we are in Christ, we can rejoice. Amen. Amen. But then he moves on. Although their salvation is secure in Christ, they needed to beware of enemies. And in fact, it has three warnings in the next couple of verses of who to look out for. And first of all, it says, beware of dogs. I know some dog lovers are there probably going, I don't like Paul. Got to remember, in his day, dogs were seen as an unclean animal. They were seen as something that, you know, you didn't really keep them as pets. You might keep them as a guard dog, but they were seen as unclean. Now, don't want to go into why and wherefores, but that's the reality. They weren't, you know, in Britain, you know, so-called nation of animal lovers, you know, dogs are almost revered. Not so much as cats. Cats are revered and cats receive your worship. We know that. We should learn from the Egyptians what happens when you start revering cats. But dogs are, you know, loved by many. But in Paul's day, certainly amongst Israelites, amongst the Jewish people, dogs were seen as unclean. That's why back in the Old Testament, it was such a terrible thing that when Jezebel died, her blood was licked up by the dogs. You couldn't get any lower than that. That's how degraded she became because she opposed God. And is that idea that even the dogs licked up her blood? Yeah. It's not a nice picture, but then she wasn't a nice woman, was she? But God dealt with her. And again, when Jesus was talking to the lady who, you know, she came and said, you know, she wasn't Jewish, but she wanted something from Jesus. And he said, you know, it's not good to give the bread to those outside. And she said, well, yeah, but even the dogs eat the scraps under the table. Even the most worthless things can get something. And so dogs, if you like, in their day, symbolized something dirty and harmful. And they were seen a little bit as we still see, for instance, hyenas, who obviously are in the dog family, as scavengers that pick off the weak. You know, I'm sure we've seen those wildlife programs. Some you may have seen, you know, live when you've been visiting some of these countries. It's the back one, the weakest one in the herd that the hyenas will go for. A lion will go for anything, yeah? But hyenas will pick up the scraps. The hyenas will get the weakest ones or the scraps left behind when the lions are finished, yeah? Anybody seen The Lion King, the musical? Yeah, the hyenas, they just live in the shadow, especially of Scar. And they, you know, he's saying, yeah, you'll never go hungry when he's king. That's because he'll have the most of it, but they can have the scraps. And they won't go hungry. But a dog was seen as a scavenger, somebody who preyed on the weak. And what Paul is saying is, look, there are some amongst you who are weak in faith. And you've got to beware of those who will try and pick you off. Now, you know, ultimately, our greatest enemy is Satan. And he will, circles around like a roaring lion, seeing whom he may devour. Well, here Paul's using a different picture, maybe not a wolf, but the unclean animal that will pick off the weak. He said, beware of them. Beware of dogs. That's the first one. Then he says, beware of evil workers. In other words, there are those who are working against the gospel. There are those who are working against God, and you need to be able to spot them and need to beware of them. Yeah, because he said, beware of, be wary of, be aware of. There are those out there who hate the gospel, and they're working evil, contrary to God's word, contrary to God's will. And you've got to be aware. You people in Philippi, and for us in Hemel Hempstead, there are those who will seek to bring destruction into the church and into the lives of Christians. So we have to be aware, not to be scared of them, because greater is he that is in us than he is in the world, but we need to be aware that there are those who will seek to harm men and women of faith. So Paul says, beware of these evil workers. And then beware of the mutilation. Well, that's an odd one, isn't it? What's that all about? Well, that is that there are those who were seeking to bring believers back under the law of Moses. And when he refers to mutilation, he's principally concerned with this idea that they had to be circumcised as shown in the law of Moses to be acceptable to God. And so he says that they're mutilators. And we know that today there's, you know, all sorts of campaigns about circumcision and female circumcision especially. And Paul is saying, look, they're seeking to mutilate your body. And if you do that, you know what? You bring yourself back under the law. Jesus abolished the law. He fulfilled the law, didn't he? And one of the great battles Paul had throughout his ministry time was against those who would come and try and bring the early church back under the law of Moses, and particularly the symbol of circumcision, the symbol of obedience. So he's saying, beware of the mutilation. And that's, again, showing his scorn for them, or how he regarded them. They could be powerful, but you know, they weren't doing the will of God. And so anything that's mutilated is not whole, is it? And it's not wholesome. And so he's saying, be wary of them. And we know, for instance, in his letter to the Galatians, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you want to go back to under it?" Because people are coming to the Galatian churches and trying to get them back under the law. And it's probably one of the most angry letters or parts of the letter that Paul ever wrote when he wrote to the Galatians. He got very, very vehement in his denunciation of those who are trying to bring people back under the law. And what he's saying is this, that all this ritual actually doesn't bring you closer to God. Only a relationship with Jesus by faith can you come into relationship with God. So I've put here, you know, beware of religion, that religion does not save. Going through rituals does not save you. You can be very, 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 very sincere in what you believe, but if it's not the gospel truth, you're believing a lie. And you will not have and not be able to have that forgiveness of sins and relationship with God. Only Jesus is able to save. Amen? And so, you know, people will say to us, "Oh, yeah, well, I'm not religious." And, you know, we can truthfully say, well, neither are we. We don't go through religious rigmarole and ritual. Yes, we do things that religious people do. We pray, as other religions do. Almost every religion prays in one way or another. So it's not unique to Christians to have prayer, is it? You know? A Muslim will pray, a Buddhist will pray, a meditate, a Hindu will pray. Whatever religion you care to mention, you know, somewhere there'll be prayer. It's part of being religious. But we are not involved in a religious system. We're in a relationship. So, yes, we've got an REL, but it's relationship, not religion. Because religion relies on, you know, set rituals and doing this and doing that. But our faith in our Lord Jesus depends on a relationship with him. It's a living faith. Amen? Only Jesus saves. And so he says, you know what? We are the circumcision. We're the truly obedient ones. So he says in verse 3, doesn't he? "For we, it's the church, are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit." Those who are truly pleasing to God are those like us who worship God in the spirit, not through physical rituals. It says we are those who are not only worship in spirit, but we rejoice in Christ Jesus, put him central, and have no confidence in the flesh. And what he's saying there is, it's not what we do that counts. We're not reliant on being good or going through particular spiritual exercises or whatever. It's not about that. We've got no confidence in our flesh. Our confidence is in the Lord. That song is, our confidence is in the Lord, the source of our salvation. I'm sure when Noel Richards wrote that song, he perhaps had these words from Paul in his mind. So he says, you know, we've got no confidence in the flesh. It's not about good deeds. It's all about faith in Jesus. And so he says, yeah, that's our confidence, is in him. And what he then goes on to say is, look, the things that religious people rely on, particularly he's thinking of the Jewish people at the time, actually were worthless. The things they relied on were worthless. And he should know, because we have a very personal little section here from verses 4 to 7. "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh." He said, I could have it. If I wanted to, I could rely on my flesh. But I'm not going to, because I realise it's worthless. He says, "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." And he'll go on to say, look, I was very religious. My whole life was bound up with religion. But eventually I realised how meaningless it was. And so he says here, yes, I was circumcised on the eighth day. He had religious advantages from his family. the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, one of the tribes of Benjamin, he says, I was a Benjamite. Interesting. Who was the first king of Israel? Saul. What tribe was he? He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And this Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. No doubt his parents named him to think of the first king. He was the greatest hero of to some. We know he turned away from God and disobeyed God. But for the Benjamites, he was probably their greatest figure. And so they named him Saul. No wonder Paul wanted to change his name to Paul when he became a Christian. He said, I'm not going to be identified with that man who disobeyed God, who went against the will of God, who tried to do things in his own strength, making sacrifices when God said, I don't want sacrifices, I want obedience. Yeah, remember the story when Samuel confronts Saul. So Paul had all that heritage. He was a Jew. He was circumcised. His parents, were ensured they were obedient and took him to be circumcised. He says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He couldn't be any more Hebrew than that. If anybody thinks they're a Hebrew, well, I'm the best Hebrew they could possibly have been. Again, a bit boastful, perhaps. I'm sure there were others who thought they were the Hebrew of the Hebrews. But, that was the name he had. I'm sure there's probably people looked on and said, well, he's a true man of Israel. Yeah? Remember, it wasn't Paul that Jesus said that of. Here is a true man of Israel, wasn't it? Yeah? But it wasn't Paul he was talking about. One of the disciples instead. So, Paul had all those religious advantages from his family. And he had worked hard to please God. He says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Well, you couldn't get more straight down the line as a Jew than be a Pharisee. They're amongst the most strictest groups in Judaism. I mean, we're familiar, of course, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're two of the main groups in Jesus' day. But these people were very, very zealous for the law. They studied the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. They went into minute detail and sought to live exactly to it. Yeah, very, very strict. And of course, when Jesus was confronted by them, Jesus tore them apart. Because they'd added so much to what God had said. Because they took the law, and the law might say one thing. He said, well, we've got to explain this. And so, okay, if it says this, that means we can't do this, 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 we can't do this. And they made a bigger law out of what God had already given. And so they had hundreds of regulations, far more than you'll find in Leviticus. And they sought to live by that. And woe betide anybody who broke even a single one of those laws. They'd be totally ostracized from the community. And you can see why Jesus upset them so often, because he broke through and said, no, that's not what my Father intended by that law. You have made a law of man, and you've put great burdens upon people who do come to faith. Remember, he castigated them for that, isn't it? He said, you'll go miles and miles to make a convert, and then when you make one, you make them even more ready for hell than you are yourselves, because you pile so much on them. And so Paul says, I was a Pharisee. And anybody who knew anything about Pharisees would say, whew, elite stuff. Yeah, I'm almost like the elite of the Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. And, in his past, that's what Paul would have gloried in. And remember, in the book of Acts, it tells us that when Stephen was being stoned for blasphemy, Saul stood watching, approving, holding the cloaks for those who carried out the murder, the stoning. And as far as he was concerned, at that point, he and his friends, his colleagues, were doing exactly the will of God. Stoning somebody for blasphemy. They were so extreme in their interpretation of God's law. Yeah. So he'd worked. He's a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. In other words, I worked hard at this. I've worked hard at this. I just wasn't just a name on the list of Pharisees. I was very zealous. I was out there. We might term him now these days probably say he's a bit of a religious fanatic. And he wanted to persecute the church because they were going against, in his opinion at that time, the law of God. They were misrepresenting God. They were talking about Jesus being the Son of God. And in his eyes in those days, that was blasphemy. And he, as we know, I'm sure we know, in Acts we're told, he had letters with him, giving him authority to go and persecute the church in Damascus until he meets Jesus. He was zealous, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, well, that's, by obeying every word of the law and everything the Pharisees has added onto it, it says, I was blameless. Well, try standing before God saying, I'm blameless. He said, there's a bit of pride there, isn't there? Down you go. But, he'd worked hard at it. Yeah, he devoted himself to the study of the word. He devoted himself to obeying what he had been taught as a Pharisee. But he says, he thought it was pleasing God. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me? Those things I've done, those things I worked through, those I gave my life for, were given my life for at the time. He says, I have counted loss for Christ. Because nothing for Paul compared to knowing Jesus. Nothing compared to him. Those things were worthless. All the things he'd given his life for. Can you imagine somebody working all their life for with one aim, to please God and going about it the way the Pharisees did. And he said, all that's worthless. Worthless. Amen. I have counted loss for Christ. Paul, through becoming a Christian, lost everything. We don't hear anything about his family. We don't know whether they're alive or dead when he became a Christian. No mention of brothers, sisters, cousins, none of them. Naturally, he cut himself off. Because if he's a Pharisee, the likelihood is the family are also Pharisees. And so by becoming a Pharisee, he'll cut himself off. He's had a position of authority amongst the Pharisees. Otherwise, he wouldn't have had the letters. He cut himself off from that. He's lost his influence. He's lost his authority amongst the Pharisees. We don't know whether he was paid to do the work he was doing. If he did, that's speculation, he would have lost that. He had lost everything, naturally, by becoming a Christian. He had lost his standing in the community. He'd lost his authority. And so, for somebody like Paul, he was really, to use the phrase, burning his boats or burning the bridges. There'd be no way back for somebody like him. And sometimes, in my personal experience, I've met a number of people who were so zealously opposed to God, but when Christ met them, suddenly they became the most on fire for him. Because God can do that. I don't know if you've ever met people like that. Personally, my background, I was so opposed to God. But when he got hold of me, nothing to compare with knowing Jesus. Nothing compares. Amen. So he'd lost all the natural advantage or advantages that he possessed because he became a follower of Jesus. Amen. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss. Worthless for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Verse 8, this is, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Says, all that went before, it's gone. You know what? I don't miss it because I count it as worthless. There's nothing to attract me back to where I was before. It is for some people when they become Christians, they really do need to cut off the influences they've had. It would seek to drag them back. I can remember when I was saved. I can remember standing on my doorstep and a couple of guys were coming and saying, "You really ought to come back to us and with us." this is a political thing. And I said, no, I can't. I'm not going to. You know, I've washed my hands of you. And said, yeah, yeah, but why? I said, well, because I've fallen in love with Jesus. He's my Lord and I want to serve him. And they tried to persuade me that what they believed was compatible with Christianity. And I thought, no. No way. And I had to cut off those people I'd spent a lot of time with, a lot of socialising time and activity time. Yeah, I want nothing to do with it. I had to cut it off. And I'm so thankful God gave me the strength not to go back into it or try to dabble with it on the, you know, no. When God does a work, he does a complete work. And God delivered me from what I was in, and I'm so thankful he did. And so for some of us, we have to, it's dangerous for us to dabble with what was gone before. Now, for some things, again, in experience, you know, God strips away what perhaps you relied on before you were a Christian. And he may restore some of those things if they are wholesome and if you've then got a wholesome attitude towards them. You know, for some, you know, if they've been tied up in music or sport and things like that, you know, you may say, okay, you know, that's my past. But God will say, well, actually, as long as you keep it in the right proportion, be careful what you listen to, where you go, they're valid. There's nothing wrong in music in and of itself. It's how it's used or can be used or abused. That's just as an example. And sometimes God will restore some of those things to us. But you know what? Sometimes I would advise a young Christian to try and just cut it out. Because there's such danger of going back into the world. So Paul says, all those things that I used to rely on, those things I gave my life for, I've counted them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. I'm sure many of us would know the word he uses for rubbish is not the word rubbish. Some translation will have the word dung. I count them as dung. Actually, the word is even stronger than that, but I won't repeat it this morning. But it's, very, very crude term. Paul used it. He said, yeah, that's what I think of it. It's like, yeah. I'm sure we probably sadly do know that word. But compared to knowing Jesus, yeah, that's nothing. It's less than nothing. Less than nothing. He had gained a relationship with the Lord Jesus as his Lord. That I may gain Christ. That I might know more of him. Be found in him. That his identity now is bound up with Jesus. And not with his religious activities. That's why he calls himself John Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Not just, I'm Paul the apostle. Sometimes he does, but not very often. Normally, apostle of Christ Jesus. Because it's only in Christ Jesus that he finds his true identity. It's not in the title or the role he has, but it's only as he's found, as it were, in Jesus. And without Jesus, Paul would consider he was nothing. He's saying, I've no longer got a righteousness of my own from the law. The righteousness I have comes from faith in Christ. And that was far more valuable than anything in the world, to have that relationship with Jesus. And as I say, he reminds us it's through faith, not through anything we do. He couldn't earn it. Because that's what the Pharisees were trying to do often. They were working through the law and trying to obey it in order to satisfy the requirements of the law, please God, and being seen as being a righteous person. That's what the whole aim of their life was. But Paul says, I don't have a righteousness like that. Not saying he doesn't do good things. Of course he did. But he says, that's not the righteousness I desire, and it's not the righteousness that I have. It's something I couldn't earn, and none of us can earn. None of us can earn righteousness to be said, well, we're righteous. It's only through faith. through what Jesus has done upon the cross. Amen. It says, that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And we know elsewhere that one of the gifts that God gives to people is the gift of faith. That we are quickened by the Holy Spirit, and in faith we receive his word, we receive forgiveness, we receive our salvation. It's all through faith in Jesus and what he did upon the cross. So the righteousness that came by faith, which is from God by faith. In other words, he's saying it's come from him. He's initiated it. It wasn't that I was looking for it. He certainly wasn't, was he? On the road to Damascus, he was looking to, you know, persecute some Christians. But now, instead, he met with the risen Christ, and God is giving him righteousness through faith. And yet, if we think of Paul, all his achievements, many of us will have read the book of Acts and read the letters, the things he did, the things he wrote. And you think, wow, what a great... He must have been so close to Jesus all the time. And yet he says, I want to know him more. He's not satisfied. Wow. What an example to us. If there's any dissatisfaction in Paul's life, it's that he doesn't know Christ even better. That's an incredible thought when you think about it. This man who is so close to Christ, who receives such revelation from Christ. He said, I want to know him more. I want to know him more. He wanted an intimate knowledge, not just facts about him. Because anybody can get facts about Jesus. You don't have to be a Christian to know lots of stuff about Jesus. You just need to read a book. Go on Wikipedia. Dread to think what some of the articles on there say about Jesus. But people can know lots of so-called facts about Jesus without ever knowing him. Yeah. I can know all sorts of facts about a tiger without actually knowing one. Yep. With anything, you can know the facts, but do you know the reality? Do we know Christ? And that was Paul's deep longing. His desire was to know Jesus even more. Didn't want just to know facts about him, that he was born in this place and he ministered in this place and he raised the dead in this place and he was tried and he was condemned and he was executed and he rose from the dead and he ascended. Those are wonderful facts, but he doesn't want to know the fact. He wanted to know the man behind the facts. He wants to know Jesus. And I hope that's our desire as well. And verse 10 and 11 are again quite mind-blowing. You begin to think about it. What does he want to experience? That I may know him. Well, he does know him. In a measure. We all of us know Jesus in a measure. To some extent. But what does he want to know? He doesn't want to know about how many people he healed. He wants to know the power of his resurrection. Wow. He wants to know something of that. Because he wasn't there when Jesus was raised, was he? He wasn't one of the disciples who went to the tomb. He wasn't one of the disciples who met with Jesus before he ascended. All he knew about that was what he'd been told by the disciples who knew Jesus. But he wanted to know not just about the resurrection, but the power of the resurrection. And we know the power of his resurrection comes from God alone. Yeah, God raised Christ by the Spirit. And I want to know more of that. There cannot be a greater miracle for a human being than to be raised from the dead. And he wants to know, I want to experience this. I want to know the power that was there. That same power. I want to know more about it. By drawing close to Christ, I want to, as it were, draw power from him. The power of his resurrection. And that sounds, well, great. He's just a power freak. He just wants something so he can be powerful. He can know what's behind it all. But no, that's not Paul's intention at all. He says, I want to know him, the power of his resurrection, fantastic, and the Oh, and the fellowship of his sufferings. How many of us want to do that? That we want to know Christ even more and what he experienced in the trial and the beatings and the cross and the separation from his Father. And don't think that Jesus only suffered in those final few hours. Throughout his ministry, he suffered rejection, didn't he? He suffered the unbelief of even family. He suffered when the people of his own town of Nazareth wanted to kill him by throwing him over the cliff. He suffered. He suffered when he saw his friend Lazarus had died. He wept openly at Lazarus' tomb. Jesus suffered when he went on his way into Jerusalem, looked over the city and cried, wept tears for them, because he knew what was coming. Not just for himself, but for them. And just 30, 40 years later, the temple would be destroyed by the Romans and the massacre of the Jewish people. If only they would have come to him. And he wept. There's suffering there, isn't there? And sometimes we only think about the suffering of the cross. But Jesus was suffering. You know, even when he was a baby, he was taken as a refugee to Egypt. From being amongst his own people. There's so many times you can think of sufferings of Jesus. And yet he endured it all. Endured it all for you and me. Amen. And Paul said, I want to know more of that. That's a brave prayer to pray. I'm not sure I could pray that. Do I really want to know more suffering? Anything close to the suffering of Christ? I say, Paul wants to know the power of his resurrection isn't just so he can lord it over people, the power he's been given through the Holy Spirit. But he said, yeah, I want to know more of that. And we know he suffered. He was beaten umpteen times, wasn't he? He was scourged for being a Christian. He was thrown out of town. He was run out of a town. He was imprisoned. He was shipwrecked. He suffered. But he said, I want to know there's a fellowship in suffering. And I'm sure we know times we've probably come across, we may have been part of it, where a group of people are going through something deeply hurtful and deeply distressing. And you know what? You could draw strength from one another. Fellowship in his sufferings. And I believe when we come together in those times of darkness, Christ is in the centre. And the strength that he got from his Father can become the strength that we can endure and carry on. And overcome. Amen. So Paul's talking about the fellowship of his sufferings. Being conformed to his death. Dying to self. Dying to self as Jesus did. Jesus laid down everything. We had that in Philippians chapter 2. That he left the realms of heaven. That place of excellence and came as a servant. Laying his life down. Being conformed by his death, to finally be raised when Jesus returns. I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul elsewhere would talk about what happens when Jesus returns. Talk to the Thessalonians, the dead in Christ will rise. He says, I want to be part of that. That I will meet him in the air, whether he comes in my lifetime or after my lifetime. The dead in Christ will rise first and meet Christ in the air. I want to be so close to Jesus that I know I will rise with him. That's what Paul's saying, isn't it? To finally be raised. I attain from the resurrection. Attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, I just want to stay so close to Jesus. I'm not going to miss it. I'm not going to miss it. Because I'm so close to him. Praise God. So, to bring to conclusion. What are we? What are we trusting in for our salvation? Are we like the Pharisees who trusted in their good works, their obedience to a code of words? Or are we trusting in the finished work of Jesus on the cross? Are we trusting in faith, by faith, that he died for us to wash our sins away? To make us clean, to give us new life, everlasting, eternal life. Let's not trust in our trust for our salvation in our family or our heritage or even our church or our pastor. I can't save you. Only Christ can save. There's no particular church that has a monopoly on salvation. Only Jesus saves. No system created by man will save. No institution created by man will save. Only Jesus. Only Christ. And Christ alone. So let's not put our trust in anything else. Don't put our trust in the authorities of men. Even back in the Old Testament, the psalmist said, don't put your trust in princes. Don't put your trust in chariots, in the powerful means of the state. Don't put your trust there. You've got to trust in Jesus. Are we relying on our heritage or our good works? Please don't. We can't rely on them. In the final analysis, they're worthless. Just as Paul said about his heritage, Hebrew of the Hebrews, I count it like dung. Because I want to know Jesus. I'm not saying we don't do good works, we do. But we're not saved by them, we're saved to do them. Aren't we? That's what we're told in Scripture. So, faith saves us in order that we might do good as God wills and God directs. Do we want to be like Paul? Do we want to know Jesus more? Is there a desire in our heart to know more? Not about, but know him. To draw closer to him. This one is even more pointed. Are we willing to share in his sufferings? You know, today, across this planet, we will have brothers and sisters in faith who are suffering for their faith. They will understand something of what Paul is talking about. And they'll understand that Christ draws closer by his Spirit in those times of suffering and sustains them and gives them hope, gives them strength. And sometimes we don't know quite what we will be able to stand up under until it comes. If we're close to Christ, I believe he will give us the strength to endure and to triumph over everything the enemy tries to do. But there are times as Christians we will be suffering. And sometimes it'll be suffering for Christ's sake. Sometimes we suffer because of our own bad judgment. We suffer because of our mistakes. We suffer because we're pretty horrible people. I'm speaking for myself. But are we suffering for Christ's sake? It's if we are, I believe Jesus comes and draws close and says, I'm with you. I'm with you to the end. I'm with you forever. Amen. And finally, are we like Paul, looking for his return and the resurrection from the dead? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we returned in our lifetime? We will rise to meet him in the air after those who are dead. They will have that honour of meeting Jesus before we do. But if the Lord delays, then we have the assurance that when he does come, we will rise and we will meet him. We will be with him and we will be with him forever. Are we looking for his return? Are we praying? Are we watching? Are we keeping an eye on what's going on around the world? Are we stirred in our hearts when we see reports of this thing and that thing happening? Thinking, that sounds like the Bible to me. That sounds like what Jesus said going on before he returns. Are we excited by it? And if we are, what are we doing to tell others that they may also know his love? Amen. Amen. So I pray and close. Father, I thank you for this passage, this letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians. Thank you, Father. He shows us how worthless the things of the world are, how worthless the rituals of men are. It shows us how important it is to stay close to Jesus, to look to him for our salvation, look to him for our all. And Father, I pray that we, each one of us, will want to know Jesus more. That we will spend time with him in his word, in worship, in prayer, in meditation. That we might draw strength from him through his spirit to live lives which bring glory to the Father in this dark world. Father, may we not be distracted by the lies of the enemy or the temptations he brings along our path, but may we seek to know Jesus more. And Lord, we know that when we seek, we shall find. When we knock on that door by faith, you will open it. Amen. So, Father, I pray that you will encourage each one of us. In this coming week, may we have a fresh encounter with Jesus to, as it were, love him even more, draw closer to him, and draw strength from him. And I pray this in the matchless name of our Saviour Jesus. Amen.